The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at bridgewaygc.
Dear Father, we thank you for daily showing us how a father should be, who a father should be, for your love, for your mercy, for your faithfulness and your grace that is inexhaustible. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to die for us. A proof that love is a hallmark of fatherhood, that sacrifice is the main responsibility of fathers. Thank you for showing us that faithfulness is the main characteristic of fatherhood. And thank you for giving us grace to mirror same, even here on earth. Thank you for all the men in the house. Thank you for giving us grace to do as you've sent us to do. I give you praise, Father. Once again, teach us to be children of yours, reflecting your true character, to be fathers like you, reflecting that true character. Thank you for supplying the grace to do as you have bade us, to the praise and the glory of your name. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please, you may have your seat. Just help me give some high on the monitor, just a little high on the monitor, let it be more interesting. I had to come with my father this gift, so somebody will not collect it. They've shown me so much pepper today. All the unkind neighbors that I have. But it's well. My wife picked the right time to travel. Well, it wasn't planned, though. You know, her folks were in church last week. They have a family burial, so it's this weekend. I didn't know all these things were planned. And my enemies took advantage of it. It's well. But thank you. Thank you. I got this gift. I have to keep it closed, but when I'm looking at it, I know that I'm not alone. For those who thought I would not have anything, no problem. They now made me and Maduka look as if we are the same. What was that? What was that? It's well. Let me give my... Oh, this is good. Let me give my official Father's Day speech. Official. And I want the camera to come close, you know. And this is very serious. Very serious. I would have asked for it, but I know we don't know the anthem, so let's not cause problem. The best thing that can happen to humanity and the world at large is the proliferation of godly men, really. I reckon that majority of the sufferings and difficulties in society today is as a result of the actions and the choices that have been made by godless men. Dear men, decide today to be a godly man. That decision will put an end to needless sufferings and difficulties across the world. Just deciding to be a godly man, not a wealthy man, not a romantic man, not even a rich man, not necessarily a strong man. Just decide to be a godly man. That one decision and choice could put an end to untold sufferings in the world today. The next best thing after the proliferation of godly men is raising godly men. Incidentally, it takes a godly man to raise another godly man. So again, the best thing that can happen to the world is the proliferation of godly men. Please choose to be a godly man. Society talks about male chauvinism, and then there's a fight how we are in a patrilineal world and then patriarchy and all this nonsense. Great. That is the truth. We can't fight it. God designed it so. God has placed a heavy responsibility on the shoulders of men to be thermostats of how the world goes. The way the world is today is simply a result of the actions and inactions that men have taken. If men, I mean the male gender, decide to do better and be better, the world will be wonderfully different. You think that patriarchy is a privilege. It might be, but it is more a responsibility than it is a privilege, because women cannot fix a world that men destroyed. So please, men, decide to be godly men. I don't spend my energy teaching men how to be great men, how to be good lovers of their husbands, how to be great fathers. I think that is trying to change the fruit when the nature is bad. I think every effort should be put into addressing the godly characters of men. Because if men decide to be godly men, who have godly fathers almost effortlessly, because godliness is complete, has everything inside of it. Once again, please decide to be a godly man. Put yourself under that pressure. Cut whatever privileges you think you're enjoying and align yourself to be a godly man. Your question should be, this action I'm about to take, is it the character of a godly man that should guide you? Praise the Lord. I want to thank God for the kind of sound minds that I see in this church. I mean, every member of that panel, when you thought you've heard the best, then somebody has come from another perspective, giving homegrown, unrehearsed, but very true perspectives of how their experience with fatherhood is. The advices were very organic and very godly. But what I love most was how people are able to communicate. I mean, it just thrills me. Every one of them. From every one of them. I mean, none of them disappointed. Abigail, Bucci, Madoka is a sage in his own right. And of course, let's leave Dr. Yusuf and Mr. Babs. Those ones are... When Apostle Paul... Okay, not Apostle Paul. We're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we conjecture Apostle Paul. He was saying that at the point when you yourselves ought to be teachers, you are still needing to be taught. So it means there is an expectation of growth, that after some time you grow from being perpetual students to start teaching others. So I see that those people have gone beyond just being students to start teaching. Please start teaching people. Start talking to people. That is why we hold discipleship classes every Tuesday. For now, I mean a Bible study. It's a Bible study. We are teaching believers to become teachers themselves, because the essence of our faith is that we grow from needing to be taught to now being teachers. It doesn't mean that at any point in time you don't need lessons anymore, but you cease to be a perpetual student and start mirroring godliness and teaching same to other people. But we forbid teaching what you are not. So it is what you are doing, then you start teaching. Or the other way around. Whatever you teach, ensure that you do it. Happy Father's Day to us once again. And God bless the men in the house. And God give you grace to be godly men in the name of Jesus. Okay, quickly let's take our confession. Before I go into the message this morning, our confession. Okay, one to go. I declare that God has blessed me with wisdom and understanding to know Him deeply. I live my life in a way that honors the Lord. I produce good fruits through righteous deeds and continue to mature in grace and in knowing Jesus more. I listen closely to God's word, which guides me and illuminates my way. My heart is transformed by scripture, even as Christ is formed in me. Amen. God bless you. You may have your seat. I've been on the series, Prayer, Priesthood, and Spiritual Warfare, and it's been an interesting journey all along. I mean, we've looked at the concept of prayer, what it is, what it is not. We've seen the injunction that Jesus himself gave when the Apostle Luke wrote that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So he showed us that we should pray at every time. It means prayer is an activity that we should do always. Then Apostle Paul also writes and says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication through thanksgiving, make your request known to God. So we see that we should pray about everything and pray at every time. We also saw that the most important part of prayer is not using prayer as a tool to get our wishes done or to execute our will on the earth, but prayer is an opportunity where we align our wills to the extent that God's will is done on the earth. So prayer is humanity submitting themselves to God and praying that the will of God is done on the earth. We saw that the most important part of prayer is seeking the will of God in prayer. And we saw that the will of God is written in the scriptures. We've also seen that the most important prayer point is that which you extract from the word of God itself. And the word of God is a compendium of prayer points because therein contains the will of God. So we should pray the word of God and pray the will of God in essence. We also saw that there are things to not pray about. There are kinds of prayers that God doesn't want us to pray. We saw that also. And we saw that there are prayers that God wants us to pray. We also have seen that there are prayers that although God can answer, he doesn't want us to pray them. He wants us to have a different set of lifestyles altogether. So I think we've journeyed this far. I would advise you to go to the website, download the messages, listen to them there, or Telegram channel. They are all available free of charge so you can grow as we journey. Today we are looking at the second part of the effectual fervent prayer. Prayers that get results. Effectual fervent prayer. So I think we'll be looking more at the attitude of prayer or your attitude in prayer. Luke 18:9-14. Like I said, the first day I started this series, that oftentimes when Jesus gave parables, people are either left to figure it out. A few times he explains what the parable meant to the crowd. Other times he withdrew with the disciples and explained to them to the intent that what Jesus teaches most times are mysteries reserved to be known by those he has called. It is instructive that God doesn't deal in popularity. His ways are not like available to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. His ways are revealed to his children. But we see that in this particular context, the Apostle Luke explained aforehand the reasons behind the parable Jesus was about to give, the one that he reported. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 18, we explained that Jesus gave this parable to the intent that men ought always to pray and not to give up easily. So Luke was explaining the reason why Jesus gave the parable. And for the second time, I think, in the whole New Testament, we see again the reason for a parable being explained before it is given. That was done by the same Apostle Luke in the same 18th chapter of this letter of his. So verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke. He said, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. So Jesus was explaining this with the intent to address those who felt proud in themselves and then relegated or disdained every other person. So the reason for this parable is that nobody should feel too proud because of who they are, who they are not, what they can do or what they cannot do. So it is put forth there before we go in. And before I continue, remember we have rules in this house. You don't punch your phone while I'm teaching. You don't sleep while I'm teaching. If you are tempted to sleep, please shake your head. Please don't sleep. It will be a waste of the grace that God is making available this morning. Please don't punch your phone. Please don't punch your phone. It is disrespectful to God and then to me, to say the least. Amen. Verse 10 of chapter 18. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. And the other was a despised tax collector. Now let me just pause and explain why tax collectors were despised among the secular Jews, especially in these days. At the point where these things were written or where these things were happening, the Jews were under the colonial imperialism of the Romans. So Rome was the colonial masters of Jews. And because of their austere kind of government, Rome demanded taxes to be paid. I mean, it was a sign of humiliation to demand a tax from people that you are ruling over.
Because free bonds don't pay taxes. In their days, free bonds don't pay taxes. Noble people don't pay taxes. Even where taxes was available or responsibility of every citizen, there was a reward of tax rebate or whatever it is. People were tax exempt as a mark of a reward from royalty. Like we see when David killed Goliath, a part of the reward he got was that his father's house was exempt from paying taxes. So it was like they were elevated to a kind of noble status. So the Jews hated tax collectors because tax collectors were fellow Jews who were working with the Romans against Jews. So Rome appointed a couple of people who were fellow countrymen to execute and collect taxes from their fellow countrymen. So these guys were religious outcasts. They were social outcasts. They were called publicans and sinners. I mean, these guys were the runts of society. They were the worst of sinners. If you're called a tax collector, you were called a bad person. On the other hand, Pharisees were among the ruling socio-religious class. In fact, it was both social, religious, and political. Because in their days, they had what we call a theocracy. So their religion and their politics was one, like we see among most Islam nations. So the religious leader is also the political leader. So Pharisees and Sadducees were among the top political, legal, and religious leaders in their times. So you have two stark contrasts. Somebody who is a top bourgeoisie religiously or economically, and then a top religious leader coming to pray alongside somebody who is like an outcast. Amen. Do you understand what it is now? It's like a bishop, a revered bishop, coming to pray, and then some guy who smokes you bow under the bridge and extorts people's phones coming together. That's the kind of thing that we're looking at. And look at their prayers. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this to himself. Most manuscripts will act and pray to himself. And mark this. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people who are cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I am certainly not like this wretched tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income as I pay my tithe. Do you notice something? What do you notice? Good. It's so interesting, I feel like reading it again. I thank you, God, that I am not like others who are sinners, cheaters, adulterers, and most importantly, I am certainly not like this low-life bumpkin tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even as much as lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his hand on his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." He was so humble and penitent that he didn't have so much words in prayer. Now, most times the multiplicity of your words in prayer is a sign of pride. I am excited I'm preaching to Pentecostals because you are the top of offenders in what I'm about to preach today. Not just any kind of Pentecostals, charismatic Pentecostals. Because this guy came to God with very few words, one sentence. It means the state of his heart communicated more to God than the content of the words of his mouth. As a stark contrast to those whose words are so verbose, yet their hearts are so empty. Or at worst, filled with pride. Attitude in prayer. I tell you, this sinner, and not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. I've talked about the word, the meaning of the word justification before when I thought about a tale of two brushes. I talked about justification, I talked about sanctification, I talked about regeneration and some of those high-sounding contexts. To be justified means to be declared right and sinless. So it means that the tax collector, who was an erstwhile ostracized person in society, so to say, left home justified before God. Then he now gave the closing remark. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Of course, you have seen that the first problem that the Pharisee had was his tone in prayer. In two verses, he had used the word I about five times. It shows you how proud he was. The Pharisee's attitude seemed to be that, God, you should be grateful that somebody like me is even worshiping you. I am resisting the temptation of saying something. I pray I can resist it to the end of this message. It was an attitude that, God, you should feel privileged that fine boys like us are associated with you. It is a mindset thing. Because most times you have this mindset, you don't understand you have a mindset. It now influences what you do. It's like saying, God, at least a fine girl like me is worshiping you. Look at what my mates are doing. I should be doing that. I need to pepper you. I didn't want to say that, so don't say it. Oh. Ha. I tried this hard. You want to spoil it? You didn't hear what he said. Please, let's preach this morning. So, God, you should be feeling thankful that a big boy like me, a rich man like me, is coming to church. After all, what do I need you for? I have enough money to buy my life and figure myself out. This was the mindset and the tone in the prayer of the Pharisee. That, God, you should feel some kind of gratitude. You should be happy that I have brought myself low to serving you. Of course, that's what it means. That's what we say. When we say things like, when we see fine girls serving God, it's like we are saying that a fine girl has stooped low to do things that people who are not half as beautiful should be doing. I can't hold it anymore. So when you say fine boys well love Jesus, you are saying that normally your status of handsomeness confers on you something higher, that loving Jesus means you have brought yourself low to do it. That's the problem I have with that song. So you are saying that your beauty, your physiognomy, confers on you an advantage, that loving Jesus, it might not be the intent, but that's the mindset is communicated. That's what I probably have with it. And of course, the singer has poetic immunity. He has a right to feel what he communicated. But poetry, you know, poetry is something that every listener has a right to interpret. So this is my own poetic right to interpret it. I'm not trying to be critical. This is just me having, I have a poetic mind. So I have the right to that interpretation. Once again, it's not throwing shades to the young man who sang the song. But that was a Pharisaic mindset. So, the man obviously looked down on other people because he was proud of his fastings and his givings. Again, these represent the two arms of where we get our religious pride from. The things we do in terms of our observations and our services, and most importantly, the things we give in terms of the offerings and the monies that we give. So for this Pharisee, his religion and piety was about self-aggrandizement. Self-aggrandizement meaning something that makes you feel good and feel big about yourself because of what you have done, you know, that makes you feel good. I don't have so much time. Let me just run straight into this. Is fasting bad? No, it is not. Is paying tithe bad? No, it is not. Let me state this for records. If you want to get a shot, get it from this one. Why I don't like shots is because you don't know what the other guy, what the guy has said before and after. You just pick one part and then people are misled. People have always said that Dexter is preaching that believers should not give. Should not give offering. Should not sow seed. Should not pay tithe. I have never said so. What I am saying is that the why of a matter is more important than the what of that matter. So your reason or your motivation is what God rewards. This morning, while I was in the bathroom, I got a kind of analogy in my mind that what God weighs to judge, reward, accept, or reject what you have brought is the motive behind it, not the quantity of what you have brought. So to some, their offering might be a million naira, but weighs like a loaf of bread because it is big, but weighs small. Whereas to others, their offering might be 10 naira, but weighs like a padlock, although it is smaller, but heavier. What God judges is the weight and not the size. And the weight is informed by the mindset, not the physical action. The most important thing in Christianity is the state of your heart. The biggest thing that Christianity seeks to achieve is the changed state of the heart of man. Our biggest preoccupation as we come to church, pray and preach and seek God's face is a changed heart. Beyond the facades and the observations of what we do physically, your heart matters most. Any preaching, any teaching that doesn't culminate in a changed heart is wasted. Any religion that leaves you physically pious, but your heart is dirty, is fraudulent. A changed heart is a central objective of Christianity. It's called to be like Christ. Again, that is the height of what we call spiritual maturity. Christ-likeness. Apostle Paul said, my little children, of whom I again suffer as a woman in childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I like the way the easy to read version puts it. He says, my little children, I have been in pain of childbirth, and I will remain in this pain until men can look at you and see Jesus. That is what we call spiritual growth. I ran very fast, but I just have to lead it so you understand. I don't have a quarrel with any of these religious observations because I might go very hard on it. Don't misunderstand me. Why I go hard is because of attitude, not because of the action in itself. There was no problem with coming before God boldly. Again, let me talk about the opposite side. You know, while we were growing up, there's this old woman who always, when she was praying, she would say, God, you know, we're like earthworms that have come before you. We are so worthless. I don't accept that part. We're not earthworms. We are not. I also say this, that the value of a thing is seen in the price that was paid for it. So the value of the Christian life is seen in the price that was paid for the Christian life. What price was paid for the Christian life? The life of Jesus himself. So you can see the value God places on you. Not earthworm. Definitely not. Jesus says, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It means before God, the worth of one soul is more important than everything in the world put together. So if you want to represent it mathematically, it will be a soul is greater than all the whole world put together. Definitely not earthworms. And Jesus, the Bible said in Hebrews, that we should come boldly into the throne of, how should we come? Not sneaking, not coward. No. So we should do what? Walk boldly. So to bring a balance, we're not supposed to sneak in like unworthy people. We should come boldly. But again, before we take the boldly too far, what should sponsor our boldness into the presence of God? It is righteousness. Now, that's the beautiful part. Righteousness then is our right or ability to stand before God without a sense of guilt or unworthiness based on what Christ has done and who Christ is. That's why we don't pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is not religious or theological semantics. I'm not just trying to play with words. You don't pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. You pray in the name of Jesus. Why? This is a legal reality. If you say, I pray in the name of Jesus, it means you are saying, God, I come in the authority of Jesus. So when you look at me, you see Jesus. I am Jesus coming to you. So give to me in this context what you would give to Jesus. Why? Because when I gave my life, or when I received the life of Christ, Christ now lives in me. So God, when you look at me as you would look at Jesus. And as I pray that prayer, guess who's beside him? Jesus saying, yes, God, what you're saying is right. Remember, when I died for him. So he is not me asking you. That's what righteousness means. That we come before God with boldness because of what Jesus has done, and not self-aggrandizement because of who we are. So when we come before God, we die. We take on a new nature. That is Jesus. Because once you appear with your face before God, you have no rights to anything. So we now pray in the name of Jesus. That's what righteousness is. So the Bible says we should come boldly to the throne of grace to find, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's how we come before Jesus. But you see, the concept of righteousness, like most other wonderful things, have been driven into, come on, Bridgeway, has been driven into good extremes. So there are three righteousnesses that people can put up. Number one is the good one, which is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, what I just explained to you now. Number two is the righteousness of the law. Number three is self-righteousness or righteousness of works. So I have talked about the first one, which is the righteousness of God. It is we coming to God because of who Jesus is and what he has done, without feeling any pride about who we are at all. The second is the righteousness of the law. People who seek to be right before God because of their complete and faultless observation of the whole laws of Moses. And we have seen how impossible that is, because it took thousands of years for God to allow them to prove to themselves that they could not be righteous because observing laws. And it is so precarious that the Bible says, if you observe 99 of the laws and you fail in one, you are failed in all. So it is obvious that by the law can no man be justified before God. The third, which I'm about to demolish this morning, is self-righteousness or righteousness of works. Feeling that because of what you have done or what you do, God owes you a special favor. Or because of what you do or what you don't do, you have a special status before God. Wonderfully, there's no other crowd I could preach this to but a Christian Pentecostal charismatics. The Pharisee came to Jesus on the grounds of self-righteousness. Once again, citing his givings and his spiritual observances as a right to be heard by God and to be favored of God. Self-righteousness in this context of tithing refers to the belief that one's salvation or favor with God is somehow tied to their givings or their tithings. Any concept or mindset that makes you feel that your favor with God or what God owes you is tied to how faithful you are in paying tithes or any other giving you do, it is self-righteousness. Listen very well, because it will cost quarter, but just listen all the same. Just be like the Berean Christian. Go home and study the Bible, what I've said, you confirm it. Self-righteousness in the context of giving is a mindset that makes you feel that God is bound to favor you because of how much you give or how faithful you are in giving. I have a whole detailed study on tithing, but I've decided I will not talk about it today. Let me drop this thing incrementally. Give you a little that you can handle. Many people have done. Let me just leave it. Let me leave it. You remember how in elementary science you were taught that respiration is breathing in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide? Remember how that was a correct definition? And when you go to biology SS1, they give you another, that it is the way the body synthesizes starch through the ingestion of the da-da-da-da-da. You understand that? So to the guy in primary one, his definition was wrong. But they give me the definition he could understand at that level. So there is nothing with deciding to want to pay tithe based on this. I'm saying what I'm saying now. Nothing wrong with when you decide to pay tithe. Nothing wrong with it. The only thing that is wrong is when you come before God with a claim that he owes you any kind of favor because you pay your tithe faithfully. I've seen people when they are in trouble, they bring out the tithe card and show God how. In fact, for bringing out a tithe card alone, you deserve nothing from God. You are telling God that the money I have paid is more important to you than the blood of your son on the cross. So you are telling God that because I observe paying this tithe, you owe me more favor than the blood of your son actually bought on the cross. That is why in this church, we don't record any giving. I'm trying to help you escape God's punishment. So you not any day remember how much you have given. Also, I'm trying to help myself escape God's punishment. So I will not any day, when I see the record, and I look at how much anybody has given, and then I look at them with an extra layer of grace than the other people. There is nothing you will need to do in this church to consult any record to do it for you. It will be based on availability and convenience at the time. We call that legalism. Coming before God with a sense of entitlement because of what you have done. Is it sinking well? Let me drink water. I'll give you some time. Has anybody left the church yet? Okay, nobody's planning to leave. Amen. Now, the reason why tithing was made... this temptation is very hard. Abraham was the first person that paid tithe that was recorded. He wasn't the first that did the ritual of tithing. He was the first that was recorded in the Bible. And by the law of first mention, Abraham was not commanded to pay a tithe. He paid a tithe from what we think we know out of his own volition. When he had come down from the spoil of the king of Salem, of the Sodom and the right, and then he saw Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and he gave him a tithe. So he's the first recorded in the Bible to pay a tithe. But from the studies I've done, I discovered that what he did was a popular culture around the place he lived, where any warrior who goes to war and comes back gives a tenth of the spoil to a supreme king around him as a mark of loyalty. So, incidentally, Abraham met Melchizedek, who was called the king of Salem, and gave a tithe to him. It was from that precedence that the Levites were said in his loins to have paid tithe. It was only in the Mosaic law that tithing now became an injunction and was commanded. And then, why God commanded tithing, and the reason why God commanded tithing was primarily to support the ministry of the Levites and temple operations. To support the ministry of the Levites. So the why behind tithing and most church giving is to support and sponsor, first of all, the livelihood of the Levites, who were designed by the Levitical protocols and Mosaic laws to not work or own any means of production. There are two things you can do. You can either work actively or own the means of production, where you now work passively, what you call passive income. It means you're not actively engaged in day-to-day working, but your money is working for you. You have a farm. You have a manager. People work on the farm. You lounge in your house. Daily, they give you reports. So you don't work on the farm, but you have a farm that works for you. The Levites were forbidden both to work actively or to own any means of production. But like every other thing, because of the hardness of the heart of the people, God had to put a commandment to make sure that the Levites were sustained. If not, the hardness of their heart and their selfishness would make Levites to go hungry and die. So while they were serving God and had nothing for them, people would, and even with this law, they still found a way to beat it through the system they call Koban. So they will not give to their parents, their fathers and their mothers, and they will claim that this is for God, and yet they will still not give it to God. Now, tithing was designed to be based on your capacity, what you had. But the richest will look for a lacuna, what you call tax haven, and pay the least, even though they're capable of paying the most. Because what God designed was that those who have small will contribute small based on their capacity. And those who are big will give big. So in the end, everybody has a right to have served God, and nobody's under the burden of serving God. But they found a way to beat it. That is why tithing came as a law. And then the attendant curse came. Why? Because God, I don't know how right it would sound if I say he was frustrated, but somehow that's the only way we can get to understanding. That he was frustrated that those working for him had nothing to eat. Because these guys who should give to support the Levite and the priest were not giving. And I said, because Lord, you are crossed with a curse. Because my house is empty. There's no food in the house. Nothing to run the ministry with. When Jesus came, the law of God left tables of stone were transferred to the tables of our hearts. So we walk with God, not observing written laws, but because the Spirit lives in us and He is the law that guides what we do. So as a New Testament believer, everything you do is that you are led by the Spirit, including your giving. So God doesn't judge your giving based on percentages. He judges it based on your capacity and his nudgings in your heart per time. So I'm saying there is no law against you if you choose to pay or not pay. We don't hold it against you. Does it mean that the reward attached to giving has been abolished? Not at all. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, let everybody give as he has purposed in his heart to give. You know what I like about God? Even in those days where guys existed under the strict Levitical laws, God still once in a while made them understand that although I gave these laws, this is not my original intent. I've talked about it many times in this church. I talked about burnt offering, where Jeremiah said, see, I don't want burnt offering in the name of God. Was saying, mix your burnt offering with your food. Eat it. It's not what I want. Even in the day where I saved your fathers from Egypt, my command to them was not to give me burnt offering. I wanted their hearts, not their hands. Because if I get their hearts, I'll get everything in their hand. We see it also in the book of Hebrews. He says, burnt offerings and sacrifices you have had no pleasure over, but a body you prepared for me. It means what you want is not sacrificing animals, but sacrificing myself. So everything we do as believers is to the intent that God gets our hearts. Because if he gets your heart, he has everything else in between. You know why? When you preach that people are not under any cross when they do pay tithe and then giving drops in the church, it shows the real state of the heart of men. That when they were giving faithfully, they were giving out of fear, threat, or out of greed to get more. When they understood they had freedom to give to God how they wanted, they gave in drops because their heart is still not fixed. It's a heart problem. Somebody has told me, since I came to this church, I don't give offerings anymore. Why? Because you don't stress it. It's simple. I just gave you a prognosis of the real state of your heart. What you should now do is now take that heart to God and say, Father, please deal with the greed in my heart. I can't seem to give to you freely if I'm not threatened or promise unreasonable things. So freedom in the spirit, just like we abuse grace and we think grace is license to sin. Whereas grace is an enablement to live up to God's standard. Same with giving. When I tell you that God is not cursing you for not paying tithe, you feel free. Oh, we can as well learn, eat everything. Whereas it's not time to now give to God freely. What it means is that God doesn't own 10%. He now owns what? 100%. But again, nobody will ever cajole you in any reasonable church. Because Paul said, let every man give as he has purposed in his heart. Not under pressure or grudgingly, but cheerfully or freely. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. I like the way the message puts it. Say, God loves those whose hearts are in their giving. He now puts a caveat. But don't get me wrong. That anybody who sows or plants a small seed will have just small harvest. Anybody who plants a bountiful seed will have a bountiful harvest. All the same. Don't be under any pressure. So I say this every time. When you go to your farm during planting season and see everywhere overgrown with wheat, and so you see, I have the freedom to choose to plant or not plant. After all, it is my land. Are you correct? Very correct. You now go home and sleep. And people are going to plant. You say, look at them, mugu. They're going to kill themselves. Then during the harvesting season, you now go with them to harvest. And you went there. Your farm is now even more overgrown with wheat than it was before. And then when others are eating, you are hungry. You now say, God, you are so wicked. You punish me because I did not farm. Are you correct? No. Did God punish you for not farming? No. You are just under the concept of seed and harvest. That's what the Bible is saying. That God lays no curse on you for not giving. Just that you will not expect anything when givers are being rewarded. But we didn't see any place it was stated that you get a dollar for a dollar. God rewards giving. Guess what? He chooses how to reward giving. Anybody who promises you specifics of how God rewards giving is a fraudulent person. Anybody who tells you when God will reward what you gave is a fraudulent person. Why? Because times and seasons are in God's hands. God plans the course of the lives of men. But to now say that give, expect nothing is also wrong. Because God surely blesses those who give. What we're saying is that you can't cow God into how he will bless, in what terms he will bless, but when he will bless. What faith and trust does? You give to God out of love, then you know he will reward you. Then the first reward is that you are happy because you have loved God. But surely he will reward you. But to now say that God rewards dollar for dollar is not true. Because even Jesus himself said that, be like your heavenly Father, who makes his rain to fall both on the good and on the wicked. It means the businessman beside you in your line that is making good profit in his business didn't make profit because he paid tithe. It's because God makes his rain to fall even on him, a wicked man. It shows that is not the real spiritual blessing that we get when we give. It's not the real thing we get. God also promises that I am bound to sustain you even in hard times. See, the blessing you have that ungodly people don't have is that even when times are hard, there's a peace you have they don't have. So, I'm taking care of that. Why we give in church as a people is primarily to sponsor the work of the ministry. We give for two reasons. Number one, because we love God. Number two, because it is our responsibility to give both to the house as a corporate house and then to give to the needs of the saints. The Bible says, do good unto all men, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So we believe even when doing charity, our charity starts from inside the church first. It is not the spillover that goes to outside the church. It is a crime and immoral for you to be doing outreach to non-church members, and then church people are going hungry. I'm not saying the church is a charity organization. We have not called to be charitable organizations to the world around us. That is a prerogative of what we have. But it's very important that within the church, that fellow brothers have at least a taste of comfort that the church can afford. A time. Not encouraging laziness. Because the Bible says, let them who steal, steal no more. But you should work so they might have to give. So you can see even with God, the end of why you make money is not to splash it on yourself and then feel cool. It's also that you can be benevolent. It is the will of God for you to be generous. But not to be generous under pressure, but to be generous willingly because you love God. Have I done enough justice to this matter? Can I have peace in my heart now? Good. So the quarrel Jesus had is that this guy gave tithe as a way of hoodwinking God and feeling cool with God. Amen. So we should avoid self-righteousness in giving. Like I said, tithing in itself is not wrong if you choose to do it. The attitude is the problem. What I'm trying to say now is, you give to God generously. Give him all you have. Give him all he demands you to give. Not being under pressure. But when you come before God, no matter what you have given, never bring that as a condition for which he has to favor you. After giving, you love him. When you come before him, look unto me and say, Jesus, it is your love that has brought me here. Let it be that it is the love of God and the love God has for you that sponsors the favor. Why? Because God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. When you come before him, cite his promises and his character to not fail in his promise, not how well you pay your tithes or what you have given. That's what I'm trying to preach this morning. So what sponsors our boldness when we come before God is our righteousness in Christ Jesus, not on the faultlessness of our acts. A brother in this church called me a few weeks ago, I think part of the family member is here, and told me that his parents went to a church in their village, and they were doing prayers. And the prophet or the pastor saw a vision that bad people were going to their house in the village to make sacrifices in front of their house to the extent or to the intent that no member of the family will prosper. That they were always coming to sacrifice things and then bringing indignations and divination so that all of them, their house will be useless. So he now said, the prophet now told them that, you know, in the realm of the spirit, sacrifice cancels sacrifice. Sacrifice cancels sacrifice. So what you should do is that, he told the parents, tell all your children that they should take reasonable offering anywhere they are, and call their pastor. They should go to the altar and drop that reasonable sacrifice. So their sacrifice will cancel the sacrifice. The man was right 50%, wrong 50%. When he said sacrifice cancels sacrifice, he's very correct. It's just that there is one sacrifice that cancels all the sacrifices. To now say that it's that offering you are bringing that will cancel the sacrifice. Just tell Jesus, your blood on the cross is at least, you know, too rich. Let me augment it. It is what I am saying. Say, Jesus, your PCV there low. Let us transfuse. People have been sacrificing goats, bulls, for many years, you know, rich. Jesus now brought his blood. You don't say even his blood no rich. You still want add goats. You know, when they preach, it sounds so nice. And I tell you, you have to bring a dangerous offering. What they're saying is correct too. God have given the most dangerous offering. What would he say will walk behind the offering he has given? Okay. He's correct. Let me tell you what you should do. We actually should give dangerous offerings. But the offering is in Romans chapter 12. 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies unto God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So, God still demands a dangerous offering. But it's not your money. It is yourself, your heart. We are still where we started. It is your heart. What God wants on the altar is a sacrifice of yourself. That's what God wants. Because once he gets your heart, any other thing he demands, you will give it to him as a proceed. So when, okay, you want to tell me now, but the Bible says, when you come before the Lord thy God, don't appear empty handed. You are correct. But it didn't say you should come with money. It says you come with an offering. And the offering is of your life first. So the first offering you give to God in prayer is a consecration of your life. First. Number 2,
is your praise, which involves your worship. But when you call God those wonderful names, when your mind interacts with who God is, you see the expanse of the wonders of what he has created, and then praise wells up from your inside. It's offering you are giving. Then if money follows, it is a far addendum. All based on what you have, what you don't have. So what God is saying, that it is not possible for a believer to come before him empty. If it was money, it means poor people will not be qualified, because there are times when you don't have anything and sincerely you shouldn't steal to give. But the sales don't appear empty. So if that is what he's looking for, what do poor people do? Even in Levitical times, he said that let the poor people bring small doves. If you are too poor, contribute together and buy. Now, please tell me, how poor can you be for you to be three, contribute, and then buy one small fowl? How poor can you be? You see, what God was asking for is not the article. Is that you put your heart into it. That's what he was asking for. 1 Chronicles 29. When David had given everything for the building of the temple, and then his princes gave everything they had, he now told the people, who among you this day would consecrate themselves to the Lord? What did David ask of them? Their heart. To consecrate their heart. That is the number one offering to be before God. Consecrating your heart to him. Number one offering. Because it is possible to give God from your hands and then your heart is far from him. But it is impossible to give him your heart and then your hand will be far from him. Impossible. That's what Jesus was saying in that parable. Hallelujah. The Bible is full with instances for giving. Very full. There's where you give to the church. Apostle Paul was saying, because he was with Barnabas, and he was bragging to the Corinthian church. He said, the reason why I have not been a burden to you, to levy you, and to demand you to give me offerings for my upkeep, is because I want to be able to brag how I have served God for free and not demanded anybody to pay me as a reward for serving God. He then said, if I demand you to pay me, I am not wrong, because it is within my right as somebody who walks on the altar to be fed from the altar. He now said that other apostles, Peter and the like, have left all their secular jobs and they are being kept and being fed from the altar. It's well within their rights. But they have done this. Why? I know you people, I know your hearts. If one day I tell you people, please buy car for pastor, tomorrow you say, look at them. Pastor, now church money they take the chop. He's saying, even if I ate to church money, it won't be wrong. Why? As somebody who lives on the altar, I should be fed from the altar. So it's when within the right as a pastor to be given gifts, for the church to give you gift. There's nothing wrong with it. Church members should build churches. Nothing wrong with it. What I am saying is that no matter what you have done, that should never be a reason to come before God and then quote your givings as a right to access any extra layer of favor. Let me show you what our attitude to giving should be. Romans 11:33, Job 41:11. That should be our attitude in giving. Romans 11:33, New Living Translation. I'll read to 36. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decision and his ways. 34. For who can know the thoughts of the Lord? And who knows enough to give him advice? 35. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay him back? Hello? Hello? All of you who come before God with your tithe, that they call it kingdom investment card, and you are coming to demand God to give you your return on investment. What God is saying is that, when did you give me something to the point where you don't think I owe you a repay? That's what God is saying. And he now answers the question in 35. For everything comes from him. Everything exists by his power. And everything is intended for his glory. That's where you get the song from. For from you are all things. King James puts it that way. And to you are all things. It means the guy who gave God offering and is coming to tell God, God, I gave you investment. I require a reward. God says, even what you gave me was mine in the first place. So you have no right to claim any recompense as being what you call in legal circles quid pro quo. Garbage in, garbage out. No offering is garbage in, garbage out. The offering you give is because God owned it and gave you small. And Paul's quoting Job, because Job has said this before. You know, Job was angry with what? Job 41:11, that God took everything he had, and yet he was righteous. So God now told Job, even that thing you had, I took, was mine in the first place. Look at it now, Job 41:11. It says, who has given me anything that I need to pay him back? Everything under heaven is mine. That is how a sensible believer comes before God, no matter what you have given. You know what? It's prayer we're talking about. I'm just trying to demolish the wrong attitudes you go to God in prayer with. Just a small demolition here and there. I have marked this building since people refuse to remove it. So I have to come with bulldozer. That's one. Number two. What the Pharisee had to boast with aside his giving was what? His fasting. Are you ready for this? Let me drink water again. People should have water in this church. When the thing choke, you drink water. Isaiah 58. New Living Translation. We'll read everything. Just one out of many that we'll read though. Isaiah 58. Is fasting wrong? What is the problem with it? The attitude towards fasting. So just like you have no right to come before God and say, because you have given a big offering, he is bound to answer your prayer. Same with fasting. You don't have any right to come before God and say, because I went hungry and fasted for 100 days, you are bound to answer me. Or give me anointing or give me power. No. Let me do like Luke. I just give you a preempting before I enter. So you know where I'm going. Isaiah 58. We'll read the whole, we'll read 11 verses, 1 to 11. New Living Translations. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout loud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, and they pretend they want to hear, to be near me. And they tell me, we have fasted before you. Why aren't you impressed? We have been hard on ourselves. What did I say? Hard on ourselves. That is a concept called shamanism. Write it down. You go and read it. There's a religious circle called shamans. Shamanism. They believe that a way to attain spiritual enlightenment is to be hard on the flesh. That the more you subject the flesh to suffering, you are attaining spiritual enlightenment. So shamans do it, Hindus do it, Buddhists do it. Are we going somewhere already? Very good. It says we have been hard on ourselves. And you did not even notice it. So their reason for being hard on themselves was for God to do what? Good. I will tell you why. God responds. It is because you are fasting to please yourselves. So any fasting you are doing to have a sense of self-worth and feel good about yourself because of the fasting in itself is wasted. Are you following me? We go. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling among yourself? This kind of fasting will not get you anywhere with me. Verse 5. You humble yourself by going through the motions of penance. Bowing your hands like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in bollocks, that is sackcloth, and cover yourself with ashes. Is that what you call fasting? Do you really think that this will please the Lord? Now let me stop there and say something. Because you brought the matter of penance. You don't fast as a way of repenting from a sin. It is not a New Testament practice. I've heard a preacher say it. That anytime I look at a woman lustfully, I know I'll subject myself to 20 days of fasting. That is not a Christian practice. It is shamanism. How do we get forgiveness from God? 1 John 1 verse 9, 10. Chapter 2 verse 1 and 2. It is prescribed in God. Our religion has no place for relativism. It has no open endings where people can fill in the blank gaps. There's never a place in New Testament church where you fast as a sign of asking God or of repentance. It's not there. Did you hear what I'm saying this morning? When somebody is remorseful, what should you do? What should you do? If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. It means God's forgiving you is not based on your attitude. I say, well, okay, it is based. You have to be remorseful. But it is based on His faithfulness more and His justice. God is bound by His justice to forgive those who confess their sins. And it says in chapter 2 verse 1, that little children, I am writing to you so that you will not sin. I'm not giving you a permission, what you call licentiousness, to keep sinning. But peradventure, if any man sins, we have an advocate in heaven. The Father, that's Jesus Christ. So what the New Testament believer needs to do is to repent. David called it a contrite. As I told you, even in Old Testament, David said that burnt offering and sacrifices is not what you want. What you want is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Even in the Old Testament days, what God wanted was your heart. You sin, you repent, you feel remorseful, come to the Father and ask. He forgives you. Fasting is never a prerequisite for repentance. Guess what? Fasting doesn't break bad habits. It will not. It will not. The Holy Ghost that does it. And if He needs your fasting to aid His work, it means His leg the pain. Because He says that there is one sacrifice that has been done once and for all. No addition needed. I'm not saying you should not fast. I'm coming to fasting. I'll show you what fasting is. I'll show you what it is. I'm just going somewhere. Just that. All this side talk will not allow me to go fast. Verse 6. No. This is the kind of fasting I want. Number one, free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Now, when you hear imprisonment, you think about the government. You don't have anybody as a prisoner in the government. It's in your heart. Your heart is a prison wall. Your heart. That brother that has wronged you will never forgive. It's in your heart. Malice. It's in your heart. Your heart is a maximum security prison. You avoid food for 32 days, but your heart is full of prisoners. He says, the fasting I want. Now, follow me closely. When I am done enumerating, you will see that fasting is not an event, but a lifestyle. That's what I'm going with you. So you start picking it. Number one, free those who are wrongly imprisoned is an event. Is that a lifestyle, not an event? Number two, lighten the burdens of those who work for you. It means don't kill your staff just because you are paying them salary. They must work till they die. Is this an event or a lifestyle? Good. Number three, let the oppressed go free. Event or lifestyle? Number four, remove the chains that bind people. Whatever chain it is that binds people. Some of you just think that for someone to be loyal, they have to be subservient. You just feel that for someone to feel loyal to you, they should be visibly below you. You feel as a matter of principle, for someone to qualify to be loyal, they should be visibly below you. So when you show up, everybody's greeting and groveling. Pray for chairman. Number seven. Share your food with the hungry. Event or lifestyle? Number eight. Give shelter to the homeless. Event or lifestyle? Nine. Give clothes to those who need them. Event or lifestyle? 10. Do not hide yours from your relatives when they need help. Is somebody receiving the cane here? Yeah? Basically, get person for back, and a person shout, hey! Center of your back. Can you see that these things cannot be stipulated in measurement? It's based on your ability per time. But all the same, it is a lifestyle, not an event. Chapter 8. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will be quickly healed. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here. He will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yokes. Again, for repetition's sake, to tell you how important this is to God. Remove the heavy yokes of oppression. Stop pointing fingers and spreading vicious rumors about each other. He repeats again about feeding the hungry. Verse 10. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out of darkness, and the darkness around you will be dispelled as a bright noon. The Lord will guide you continually. giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. God is showing you what fasting is. I'm coming. Before you think Dexter says don't fast, I am coming. I'm not in a hurry. Joel 2 verse 13. New Living Translations. You know, towards the close of the Old Testament, God had opened the eyes of most prophets to understand really all along what we've been doing is because of the hardness of our heart. Because Joel also was a prophet that stood between the old and the new, giving them a preview of what the new is. He was one that prophesied that in the last days I'll do what? I'll pour my spirit upon all flesh. So he was showing again what God wants to do. Joel 2:13 says, don't tear your clothes in grief, but tear your hearts instead. So, you know, in their days, when somebody felt remorseful about what they've done, what they do, they would tear their clothes, no matter how palatial or noble the clothes were. So King James would say, rend your heart, not your garment. So when somebody had done wrong, when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan of what he did to Uriah, what David did to show that he was repenting was to do what? To tear his royal clothes, and then he put sackcloth and pour ashes on his head. In the same Old Testament, Joel said, I am tired of the drama of tearing your clothes. Tear your heart, what I want. Because it was also a precursor to fasting. You tear your clothes, put on sackcloth. Now let me tell you why they put on sackcloth. New Living Translation calls it bollop, a kind of clothes where it makes you uncomfortable to even lie down. Like you're wearing Ghana Must Go. You wear Ghana Must Go. How can you be comfortable? It keeps making that noise, that fuck shoko shoko. Then you pull ashes on your body. That's what Joel was saying. So in the end, what God wants from you is not necessarily periodic fasting, but what we call a fasted life. Kenneth Hagin thought about it significantly. What God wants from you is a fasted life. And a fasted life is a lifestyle that continually purges your spirit, soul, or body of what I call defilements. The real fasting that God has respect for is a lifestyle that continually purges you of any known defilement. Anything that defiles you, that comes to your notice, you purge it and take it to God with remorse and say, Father, purge this anger in my heart. That is fasting. Again, cutting unnecessary, unwarranted pleasure. Not necessarily a life of denying pleasure. Because if God were to reward us for fasting, Christians would not rank first 10. Do you fast? This is your 50 days fasting. I put it on billboard. Our church is doing 200 days fasting. Well, God will help me. God will help me. There are things that this mouth. Go and ask the shamans and the Buddhas. They don't just do fasting. I've told you that before. Those guys have so fasted, they have killed their flesh and the pleasure to the extent that they can burn themselves. Call self recremation or something. What do they call it? I don't know. There's a name for it. They can stand, pour petrol on themselves, put fire, and stand there and burn to death and not shake. They have attained a real state of spiritual enlightenment. Unfortunately, they're not enlightening to heaven. They're opening up to demons. There's a particular Hindu monk that he said he wants to attain a state of perpetual spiritual enlightenment, that he will neither sit down or lie down or sleep nor eat. Okay, I don't know about the eating part, but I just know about he'll never sit down. Guess what? For 12 years, he never sat down or lay down. He kept standing in one place. It was so bad, he developed blisters, and the blisters tore into sores. There are monks in Tibet that live in caves and don't eat. They've gone like that for years. They look as thin as paper. What are they looking for? Spiritual enlightenment. They're looking for REMs. I have to say this thing, though. Let me say it, though. It's better you're angry, but let me say it, though. There's never a vehicle in God that you ride on and attain realms and portals. by showing physical signs of self-repression. Apostle Paul says you should do what? Put the deeds of the flesh to death, mortality. It's not punishing your physical body. It's all a state of the heart, where you purge your heart of defilement. And he listed the works of the flesh that you should do or put away. He listed it. The Bible doesn't give any chance for relativism. It is very close-ended. And he lists it. And it tells you that the solution to walking in the flesh is do what? To walk in the spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He now says there is an ongoing war between the flesh and the spirit perpetually. James 1:27. New Living Translation. He says, pure religion in the sight of God the Father means you care for the orphans and the widows and those in distress, and you refuse to let the world to corrupt you. Keep the defilement of the world away from you. Event or lifestyle? Event or lifestyle? Good. So, Pastor D, what should we do about fasting? Good. What you call fasting is not event for self-torture. What you call fasting is a time to concentrate, to cut down distractions. You can focus on the study of God's word and prayer. The only benefit that fasting as we know it has for any believer is, one, gives you concentration, cuts distraction. You focus on study of God's word and prayer. Event or lifestyle? Event. How can a machine operator, somebody is operating a lathe machine that's cut with sharp blade, you have to stand and walk 12 hours. Your church is doing 40 days fasting. Every morning you go to work, stand on that machine, morning till night. Your brain is starved of brain sugar, of sugar, meaning that the fuel in the body. You refuse to eat. The most devilish one is that you refuse to drink water. Yes, you hear me very well. The most devilish one. Because even while you are fasting, your body is trying to detoxify itself. Great. But what it needs, water to transport toxins out, you starve it. Because you are trying to attain pleasing before God. And he didn't send you that. Then you're operating the machine. Or you're a bank teller. You are paying on the counter. You have not eaten since morning. Then it's 12. You're not seeing 20,000 as 200,000. Then you were fasting to enter into realms. You now enter the realms of debt. Then you come back to fast for God to give you power to cancel the debt. You entered because you didn't see 20, you saw 200. Why? Your eyes are seeing 2. Because 2 p.m. you've not eaten, you are not feeling dizzy. And you are doing it to worship God. If your pilot flying you to Amsterdam has not eaten, and he's not seen the autopilot button very well, and he's trying to gain pitch, and he pressed the wrong button, and then the plane stalls. Everybody goes to heaven because one man wants to meet God. How then should you fast? Simple. Every believer looks for times convenient for them. One, then cut away distraction. Some of you have never fasted. You only do hunger strike. You can't fast and be checking on WhatsApp status. Go and make a bun and eat. You can't fast. You are monitoring premiership. Please look for golden morn and eat. Worst of all, you can't be fasting and you're trying to make sure that your Telemundo is on. Please, for you, you should drink Coke and Gala. For you, this particular people, this particular group. No, don't put up, but it's a holy food. Very holy food. I put 2 junks. Because for a believer, what's the best way to fast? Look for a time when you have no work to do. Design. That's why you have Sabbaths. That's why you shouldn't be a slave to your work. That's why I preach against materialism and mammon. So if you cannot shut down your shop, you can't close your shop because you figure it's a day that all the customers are coming. So you get messages you want to listen to. Get worship songs off your phone. Commune with God. Pray. Bring supplications before God. How long should you fast? Till you become hungry and can no longer concentrate on the prayer. Because the reason, listen. The reason for fasting is to gain concentration to pray. When you become too hungry that you can't see touches the Lord anymore, your fasting has ended. Break it, eat. Because some of you are fasting, you are hungry, and the hunger makes you too weak, you can't pray. So what are you doing? Why were you fasting in the first place? You're not looking at time. You are yawning. Looking at time. You can't pray. Your fasting ended when you could stop praying. That's when it ended. Other ones you are doing is now shamanism and Eastern religion, trying to be holy before God because of hunger strike. Children of God, that is fasting. Let me quote somebody at this point. Please be strong past me. You know, they say, is this this small boy? And I know somebody told me that in this town. They say, this is now, you know what ministry is. Not somebody you were preaching before. Now you started church, you know what ministry. When by the time you see some kind of raw demons, you know what ministry is. When do they come? At the 6th year, because of the first one, you have not seen any raw demon. When do they come? They have timeline. Okay, at least Pastor Bodge is 30 years in ministry. And they did their last fast. And they bring a timetable, tell you when to take fruit, when to take water, when to take vegetables. So one church staff now asked him, I heard him say this, but Pastor, why do we put fruit and vegetable intermittently? Is there any spiritual connection? He said, there's nothing about spiritual. It's just to make you have strength to pray. Because the idea behind fasting is to have time to pray. Why I bring the fruit inside so you can have energy to still pray? What is a fast where there's no longer energy to pray? What I'm saying now, are you feeling bad for all the times that you have done what you did? Okay, I know some people are not feeling bad. It's good. Guess what? Let me say this one. It will pay you. You that fasted 6 a.m. to 2 p.m. and ate, and the one who fasted for 40 days before God, nobody has received any extra favor because of their fasting. That's what I'm preaching about here. That's what I'm saying. Never come before God and tell him why he must answer you because of how long you have fasted. It's Pharisaic. You are telling Jesus, you know, for waste your time, come, like, forgive me all that I fast for 200 days. My fasting would have washed my sins away. What you're trying to say? I'm not saying you should not fast. I'm saying don't fast with the intention of giving you extra layer before God. That's what I'm just trying to say. Understand what the fast is. Number one is a lifestyle, not an event. And the main importance of it is to purge yourself of defilement of spirit, soul, and body. Have a lifestyle. Then when you want to go into events, do it to the point where you are still nimble to understand the reason for the fast. It is separation to concentrate and pray and study. Once the fasting becomes an obstruction to seeking the face of God, the fasting is now self-sabotage. When we were in the university, we had this Bible study coordinator, Papa Ray. And I had to call his name because sometimes they might watch. But remember, I was in first year then. I just entered university. I was saying spiritual juggernaut. You know, we know people, spiritual movers and shakers. I was a Bible study coordinator. So he was called to preach on fellowship. So of course, he had to fast for a long time so that the anointing level, fasting doesn't increase anointing level. The anointing is a prerogative of God. He gives for his service. Just say it in passing. Quarrel with it if you want. So, the man of God, this is a very good brother. He had been fasting for a week. He needed to have a strong presence of God on that day. And of course, he was made to understand by those who were ahead of him that, you know, when you come before the altar fasting, you are empty of the flesh, full of the spirit. Man of God picked the microphone. Sang 1-2 songs, slumped. There was so much anointing in him, just that the body had no energy to carry the spirit to deliver the anointing. So the fasting for 1 week didn't fulfill the aim of releasing the power. Because it's not the hunger of your body that releases the power. The state of your heart, rid of defilement, that makes God tabernacle in you. So I say, Pastor, what should you do? You have a program you want to preach. Take out your weekend, do your fasting. From Saturday night, eat well, sleep well. Wake up on Sunday morning, take a healthy breakfast, have energy. You think I shout like this because of fasting and prayer? I had breakfast. I will never come here and preach without breakfast. I'm not a shaman. I'm not a Hindu. My breakfast, the Bible says, food does not commend us to God. The eating of it or the avoidance of it. You just talked about gluttony as being a sin. Don't eat it. We should eat for strength, not for pleasure. You don't know how powerful I am on my plate of my food. I eat the basic meal to give me strength. Because I need physical power to stand for an hour and preach and shout. Mental articulation, physical exertion, I need fuel in my body. I can't fast and stand to preach. There is no sense in it. Those who do it, at best, are Pharisaic or ignorant. You can fast and prepare for your... You said, Dexter, say, you don't need to pray and come and preach. You know, they'll say something else. Is that what I'm saying? I'm saying the act of fasting is a time to concentrate on God, on His word, and on prayer. But the length of starvation in itself doesn't make God confer any more anointing on you. Understand what it's about. When you have to preach somewhere, please, on the morning of the preaching, rest well, eat well. Just like I cannot have a heavy meal 10 minutes and I climb up to preach. How will I preach with it? I ate 2 bowls of pounded yam. I'll be sharing Rema will be from Benue State. It will be yam. Yam coming out. Yam. Oh, we have Benue people here. Sorry, I didn't mean it that way. So even that gluttony itself is a problem. You have a light meal to make you have strength. If you want to go on a stretch, maybe a retreat, have a light meal in between. Maybe fruits or snacks. So you can, because some of you are now, you are hungry. Hunger is not a distraction that's keeping from the presence of God. You've stopped your phone, you've offed it, you're not eating. Every other distraction is off. Then now the hunger of the fasting is not a distraction. My brother, are you fasting? You are not. And then when you see somebody who is taking a few grapes to give them small energy so they can pray, you feel you are not like a Pharisee and say, God, you see, I've gone for 40 days. You know I need more anointing. That guy has been eating there since. He is a lazy guy. You now fall under the Pharisaic problem. Some tell you, if you want to pray certain dangerous prayers, enter your room, lock the door, strip yourself naked, then pray. My brother, it's occultism you are doing. Occultism. Listen, we add it. 12 midnight. That's when the womb of time is open. My brother, that your womb of time is only in GMT plus one. Did you hear what I said? That your womb of time is in GMT plus one. It means if demons want to oppress you, they know when you want to pray midnight prayer, they'll move to Australia when the time is different. Wait for you there. Your prayer will pass. Then when you're sleeping by 5 a.m., they will come. Because your 12 a.m. was their 6 p.m. So if that was your gate of time, and you know demons are boundless. So, okay, these Nigerian Christians pray 12 midnight. That's what they believe we are doing rituals. So they leave you and relocate to Oslo and stay there, and they're monitoring you. The third one demon that is on recess, that's not striking that night, say, please watch, is he done praying? He's done. So okay, you can come. So once you lie down to sleep, you have covered the gate of time. They told us when native doctors are making enchantments, you must stand up and match yours with theirs. So now native doctors are not your timekeepers to tell you how to do your spirituality. You can't see how foolish you are. That's what you were told. That you have to match when the forces of darkness, they don't tell you that when evil men are working hard, good men are sleeping. That's why they have commanded the day. They command the day. God sent you to command the day. God sent you to command the day. to show your ignorance. God was asking Job, Job, since you say you know, pass me. Can you command the day? He didn't tell Job, go command. He was telling Job, tell me now, since you say you know something, can you command the day? Can you tell the day spring when to rise? He was telling Job, you can't do it because I know that I can do it. So they tell you, command the day by 12 a.m. You are commanding the day. Why? We feel good when we do performative things. We feel that give us a grade before God. Christ is saying, we don't need those performances. That's what Christ is saying. Don't come before me with the pride or satisfaction of how far you have stretched yourself. That's not what gives you any grace before me. Those things are good, provided they are within the limit of what there should be done. Your shamanism and occultism, you are praying 12 midnight. See, is it wrong to pray 12 minutes? No. That time you can have concentration, especially those who are busy. Take out time. For others, it might not work because you've broken your sleep into two. You didn't have a full sleep. You can't have a full sleep after. Then in the morning, you're having blood pressure issue. Your blood pressure is spiking. And that's because you attacked a demon that you were not qualified to attack. So they have come for you. You need to pray more. No. You want to pray when everybody is asleep, 10 p.m. Take out time when you can concentrate, when the place is quiet. Pray. Go to bed. Have good sleep. At least 7-8 hours. Or go to bed early. Wake up 5 a.m. Do your quiet time. Have a standard time to pray. There is no timeline in the spirit. Dexter said so. How do I know? The Bible says, don't be under the bondage of observing of times, of new moons, of days and seasons. Is that not what you are doing? So now, when there's a problem, and you want to call on the name of the Lord, he will say, let me check when this guy prayed. When did he pray? He didn't pray 12 midnight. He's not qualified to receive this salvation. Mwatonda, fire up! He didn't pray 12 midnight. He prayed a lazy prayer. His prayer was 9 p.m. Are these things wrong? No. When you do it as a way of performing to please God, then there's a problem. To gain his extra favor. Choose your time to pray because that's when you are free. You can concentrate. Not because that's when the heavens are more open to hear you. The Bible says, before they call me, I hear them. It says, whenever they call. Please, leave occultism. It's big with Africa because we live in with cults. Say, when the sun is in the middle, that's when they're doing enchantment. So, foolishness everywhere. Let me summarize. The attitude to prayer is you come before God with reverence to him, cutting out distraction, confessing defilement of heart, soul, and body and spirit, giving in ample time and concentrate. But when you come before him, don't come bragging about what you do, what you've not done. Because our only access into the presence of God is Jesus and the finished works of God, of Christ on the cross. It is by his mercy that we not consume, not what we have done or what we have not done. Is it wrong to live piously? No. Because the real fasting that God respects is your lifestyle. Your lifestyle. Shall we fast in this church now? So you can't say, hey, that we fast. And in July, we have another fast. When you're coming for that fasting, carry a small flask. Or maybe pack a snack. You can carry a bottle of juice. Put it there. When you have prayed for 4 or 5 hours, I don't know how long we'll pray, and you're feeling weak, sip it. Get some sugar in your body so your brain can be nimble. Because the knowledge of God passes through your understanding, which your brain helps. And if your brain is tired, you will not understand what God is saying very well. That's what I'm trying to say. Then when you are done, as you're praying, see God favoring you because of what he has done, not because of how far you are going. Then the more you follow God, the more he gives you grace to hunger more after him. You can develop capacity to go for days. These things happen. People grow there. But no matter how long you have gone, never come before God showing that as a reason why he has to give you favor. If not, you'll be like the Pharisee and you leave him unjustified. This is the attitude in prayer. Never cite what you have done, whether it's giving or not. Should you not give? Yes, you have to give. Why should you give? Because you love God. Should you pray and fast? Yes, you should. Why? Extending time to concentrate and get more from God. When you come before him, we all assess God by his mercies, not as a reward for what we have done. That is what this young man has spent the last 1 hour trying to explain. In Jesus' name. Of course, during our next life application meeting, please bring the questions. But we did it, it was working for you. Yes, for two reasons. Number one, in the days of ignorance, God overlooks. My message is open. Let me not, because what this one I want to start now to be different. Let me just leave it. That it was working. It wasn't because you were doing it right. God is merciful. God is merciful. I've heard people say things like, I fasted till I started vomiting blood, and you think it's testimony. So it was not your blood that paid for the anointing, the blood you vomited. So some of you now are fasting so you can have a testimony to say you vomited blood, to show you how long you have suffered for God. If I sing now, you will not sing with me. So let's just say, Father, help us. Give us grace. Father, give me grace too. Let me know you more. I pray that you dissuade every longing for performative religion among us. And every day as we grow in faith, give us knowledge to understand you more. May we be weary of things we do just to feel good and for self-aggrandizement. May we be truly pleasing to you and not seek all these performances that make us feel good in ourselves. Teach us to know you. Teach us to be pleasing to you daily. I also rebuke every spirit of laziness and lethargy that makes us relax, saying that, okay, there's no need to do anything now. God has paid for everything. Teach us your ways daily. Keep us out of extremes of legalism and libertinism. Let us walk in your knowledge. Let us know you and fear you. Teach us to be led by the Spirit in everything we do. Father, give us the right motive. Let our hearts be right. May our service to you not be just something to make us feel good for self-aggrandizement. Let it be true worship to you, reasonable service, to seek your glory on your face, not to seek a right to brag about anything. Thank you, Father, for in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.